So a couple of weeks ago, when all the lottery hype was in full effect, I was trying to fathom what $1.6 billion was actually like, right? And so I remember different trips I'd take overseas, and we would carry cash over, and sometimes I'd carry $10,000 or $20,000, or I think the most I'd ever carried was $25,000 on me at one point. And so a pack of $100 bills is 100 bills, right? It's $10,000. So a pack of $100 bills is $10,000. It's about a half inch thick. You can put it right in your front pocket. It's not that real noticeable. Well, if you had $100,000 in $100 bills, it'd be 10 packs. Yeah, 10 packs is about 5 inches high. So $100,000 is about 5 inches, right? And I wish I had visual aids this morning. I don't. Probably not even in $1 bills, I couldn't do it. But so I thought, well, let's just kind of have fun with this. Well, what about $1 million? Well, $1 million is a little over 4 feet high, so just above this. So if you had $1 million in $100 bills, it would go just above here in the stack. Wouldn't that be fun? Okay, so what about $1 billion? How high would $1 billion be? So in my mind, I'm thinking, well, it's probably maybe to the ceiling. I mean, basketball hoop, maybe? Now, I did the math on this a bunch, okay? $1 billion, which is 100,000 packs, it's 1,000 million, is 4,166 feet high. Okay, so how far is that? That's 0.63 miles. It's three Empire State Buildings stacked on top of each other. Is $1 billion. Wouldn't that be fun? And it was $1.6 billion. Just for the heck of it, what's $1 trillion? Anybody ever take 77 north, catch it in Columbia, South Carolina, and you head north, Charleston, West Virginia, right? 630 miles of $100 bills stacked. $1 trillion. Wouldn't that be fun? It's unfathomable, isn't it, though? I mean, really, if you just kind of, it's unfathomable. I can picture this, right? $1 million right here. In my mind, I can picture that. I can't picture the Empire State Building thing, right? I just can't fathom that in $100 bills. And yet we have billionaires. They actually said if you would have won the $1.6 billion, you'd have been like the 2,000th richest person in America. Really? But these numbers are unfathomable, aren't they? Like, you really can't, even though you can try to put it in these little 4 foot, 4,000 feet, you try to put it in that, it's really unfathomable. You can't even think that high. Fathom is a measurement. Like, it's you can't really measure that in your mind. You just say stuff. And to think that it was $1.6 billion, and to think that our nation's deficit is in trillions, plural, of dollars. Amazing. Unfathomable, really, right? In the same way, you know what the Bible says about God? It says he is unfathomable. And so we try to kind of get this picture of, this is who I think God is. He's got this long gray beard, and he sits on a throne, and he's going, "Oh, you stop doing that. And you, hey, good job." You know, you get this, no, it's unfathomable. Look at Romans 11, 33, and it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Actually, that was the book of Job, wasn't it? How unfathomable are his ways. I mean, the fact that God created everything by simply speaking it into existence, right? Just saying, let there be light, and there was light. That's unfathomable. None of us have ever done that without a light switch. Let there be light. Psh, this is what God did, right? That's unfathomable. The fact that he created everything and he holds it all together so that we are turned at the perfect angle on our axis and we are rotating at the perfect speed, at the perfect distance from the sun. Like, and he holds all of that together all the time. That is unfathomable. And so to think that, you know, this sermon today or a lifetime of sermons is going to tell you all you need to know about God, that is foolish at best. My goal today is to give you enough information so that you can trust him. Just enough to trust him, because he's given us that much. But if you think about it, you know, the thing that really prevents us from knowing all we could know about God is one is we need sleep, right? Two is we live in a fallen world and our brains don't function perfectly and we're constantly distracted by other things. And then there's the whole sin issue. And so we don't really know all that we could know even in our human existence. But can you imagine, like, in heaven when there's perfect fellowship with God, right? And you see him for who he is and all of the distractions are taken away and we don't need sleep anymore because we're not getting tired anymore. We've got these perfect bodies. Even then, a trillion years, we would not even have still even scratched the surface on who God is. It's unfathomable. We just can't even imagine. But he's given us enough so that we can know him and that we can trust him. And that's my hope today, is so you have enough information so that you can know him and you can trust him. And so let's start. Point number one, if you're taking notes, is the foundation. The foundation. You know, we are in, most people call America a post-Christian nation. We are no longer considered a Christian nation. We are a post-Christian nation. Part of being in a post-Christian nation is that we see that there are so many religions in the world, aren't there? So many belief systems. And so you hear people all the time, they'll say things like, listen, God is too big for just one religion. Or there's no such thing as absolute truth. Which, by the way, is an absolute statement, right? They'll say, well, what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. And Lecrae would say, well, what if my truth says that your truth is wrong? Is it still true? I was flying on a plane from Qatar to New York City. And it was actually the second flight. I had like an 8-hour flight to get to Qatar and then an 8-hour flight from Qatar to New York City. So the last thing I wanted to do was sit down. And so I just found myself standing in the back and this guy walks up to me, and we were talking, and I'm asking questions, and he said, well, religiously, I'm a Muslim, Hindu, Christian. What? So we spent 5 hours talking about this. And I asked him this. I said, well, let's take Christianity out of it. I'm a Christian. Let's take Christianity out of it so I don't sound biased. How can you be a Hindu where you believe in many gods, literally millions of gods, and a Muslim where you only believe in one God? Don't they cancel each other out? He said, of course not. It makes perfect sense. And I said, wait a second. Well, by the law of non-contradiction, you can't have it both ways. You can't say in one breath there are millions of gods, and then in the next breath say that there's only one, and both be right. Right? And he said, you know, I never thought about it like that. Wow. But I think that's what we do oftentimes with God, is we just kind of form these opinions and we never really think about it like that. You know? I mean, it's just always kind of been what I've learned or what people have told me or my philosophy. But we've never really thought about it like that. And so when you say the word God, even now, it can mean so many different things to so many different people. Some people believe that everything is God. All of nature is God, right? Trees are God. The stars are God. The moon. It's all God. Okay, others believe, well, there's only one God. Who's right? You can't both be right, right? And so when I speak of God this morning, I'm speaking of the God who revealed himself as the triune God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm speaking of the God who revealed himself in Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God in the New Testament. Look at that verse, or the passage, Colossians 1, verse 15. He says, he, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so what God has done is he has revealed himself physically through his Son, and then he has given us his word, the Bible, right, the very word of God, so that we might know him better. And really, if you've never read it, it is a very unique book. At least 40 different authors from all different walks of life. You had kings, you had prophets, you had fishermen, an attorney, and you had a tax collector, and doctors. I mean, it's a different book. So it's actually written on three different continents in three different languages over a period of 1,500 years. And there's no contradictions. And it's funny because it addresses even the most controversial issues. I mean, let's say if we had a homework assignment today, and the homework assignment was, I want you guys to come back with a written page, so one page of what do you think is the best way to parent teenagers? Okay, so teenagers, you write what you think. Little guys, you write what you think. Folks who've raised teenagers and are now in the grandparent or great-grandparent stage, you write what you think. And then those who are in the midst of it all, you write what you think. Now, how many of you guys think that we would actually come up with anything even similar, even in our own families? None of us would. And yet we live in the same generation, speak the same language, and live in the same socioeconomic area of the world. Right? And we can't even agree. And here's a book, 1,500 years, three different continents, three different languages, written by at least 40 different authors from all different walks of life. And they agree even on the most controversial of subjects, like raising kids, like marriage, like finances, all the way through. Why? Because ultimately there is one author, and it's God the Holy Spirit. We have 25,000 manuscripts, a minimum of 25,000 manuscripts, so that we can refer to at any point. Because the argument that people make about the Bible, they'll say, well, it was like the telephone game when you were a kid, right? You get the telephone game, one person says one thing over here, and then by the time it gets here, it's nowhere even close to what the original language was. Well, that's a good point if that's how we translated the Bible. That's not how we translate the Bible, though. There's 25,000 plus manuscripts today. So we don't go and say, well let's do a new translation. So let's just get the King James, we'll translate from there. No, we can go back to the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic, and we can just translate from there. So it's not like the telephone game. In fact, there are hundreds of specific prophecies about Israel, about Jesus, even about the days that we are living in, that have either all come true or all in the process of coming true. It's a very unique book. In it is life. See, the Christian faith is such that it's not blind faith. We have a foundation that's built on the triune God who has made himself known through his word and through his Son and the resurrection of his Son from death. And so that's the foundation. Let's look at number two, the design. The original design was perfection. And so God placed Adam and Eve in a beautiful garden where they had perfect fellowship, or we could say friendship with God. And in fact, they were created that way, created to have this beautiful friendship and relationship with God, just like us. That's how we were created. So he placed them there to have fellowship with him, to enjoy him. In fact, look what it says, Genesis 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, if I had to guess, I would say that there were probably thousands of other trees in the garden. And they had freedom to eat from all of those trees. But when the serpent came along, he didn't get them to focus on all the trees they could eat. What did he do? Get them to focus on the one that God said not to eat. Essentially telling Eve, God isn't good, he isn't loving, he isn't generous, and he is not kind. Because look what he's keeping from you, rather than saying, look at all that he's given you. Look at Genesis 3, and he says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Do you see what the focus is? Any tree? Really, has God said to you, you can't eat from any of these trees? Look how wonderful these trees are. Look how good the fruit. You've experienced the fruit. Look, and now he's saying you can't eat from any of them. He threw that word any in there, but God never said that. He said they could eat from all the trees except for one. Satan says, God says that you can't eat from any of them. And so what Satan did is he brought doubt. He brought enough doubt about the goodness of God to Eve that she was deceived into sinning. And from there, she gave the fruit to her husband, who was with her, by the way, and he ate as well. So by design, right, we were created to have this fellowship and this friendship with God, right? But a problem came. And so let's look at that. Number three, the problem. The problem is that Adam and Eve ate. And so since then, everyone has been born with a sin nature. I have 8 children, and I have never taught any of them to sin. Okay, now you might think that we had classes on it because they're all pretty good at it, but I didn't. I didn't teach any of them to be selfish. I've actually had to teach them how to share. I've never went, hey, wait. You are being way too generous. Stop sharing. I never had to do that. Never had to teach them how to pout. Never had to teach them how to manipulate. Why? Because they have been sinners from birth. I've never had to teach them how to lie or to steal or to cheat. I've never had to teach them how to hit each other or bite each other or slam the door when they go into their room. Why? Because they have a sin nature. Well, where did they get that sin nature? From their mother, right? No, they got it from me, right? By nature, I am a sinner, just like them and just like you. And that's a problem. Romans 3:23 says this, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. The Greek word for sin there is hamartia. It's an archery term, and it simply meant missing the mark or missing the bullseye. So if you had a bullseye on that wall and you shot an arrow and you went anywhere other than perfect middle, they would say, Mike sinned. He missed the mark of perfection. And what Paul is saying here in Romans is all of us have done that. All of us have missed God's perfect standard, either by intentionality or unintentionally. All of us have sinned. I don't think I need to ask the question. I spoke at the Women's Pregnancy Center a couple weeks ago, and I said, how many of you guys have ever lied before? Everybody raised their hand. I said, how many of you have ever stolen anything before? And everybody raised their hand. I said, I'm in a room of liars and thieves. And they all laughed, and I said, every room is full of liars and thieves. All of us have sinned. All of us fall short of God's glory. All of us have missed the mark. Most of us today. That's the reality. And then look at Romans 6:23. Just the first part. It says, and the wages, or for the wages of sin, is death. All of us have sinned, and all of us deserve death. A wage, if you just simply defined it, it'd be what you get for what you do. You work for a week, 2 weeks, whatever. You get your wage. You get your payment. It's your payment for what you deserve. The payment, God says, for sin is death. There's two different types of death. There's physical death, where there's a separation or absence of life, right? But there's also spiritual death, which is a separation or absence from the life giver. Adam and Eve sinned that day. Remember what it said earlier? It said, the day that you eat of it, you'll die. You go, they didn't die. They went on to have kids, right? They did, but they did die. They were separated from the life giver. That's a problem. That's a real problem. You see, we were created by God to know him, to have fellowship with him, but all of us have sinned, and so we are separated from God. Actually, if you look back at the story with Adam and Eve, it's fascinating because God kicked them out of the garden. And, well, that was kind of mean. Why don't you just chop down the tree? He kicked them out of the garden. He said, because I am protecting them. Because if they were to eat of the tree of life in that separated condition, they would have forever been separated from God. And so to protect them, he kicked them out. So let me ask you a couple of questions. These were questions that were asked to me June 3rd, 1993. And it's simply this. If you took a scale of, say, 0 to 100, with 0 being uncertain and 100 being absolutely positive, how certain are you that if you were to die today, that you'd be in heaven? It's a legitimate question. We don't know when our time is up. Or what do you think are the entrance requirements to get there? You know, I've had people say, well, I'm about 70%. And I said, well, how do you get from 70 to 100? What would you have to do to get from 70 to 100? I had one lady tell me, I'm 51.3%. How do you get to the 51? How do you get to 0.3? For me, when I answered that, I said I was 70%. He says, what makes you 70%? I said, well, I feel like I'm a pretty good guy. Try to raise my kids right. I try to treat my wife right. And I go to church when I can, right? Which gets us to man's solution to the problem. Man's solution, point number 4, is we do work. We think we just have to work, right? And so that's what I thought. Well, if I needed to get to 100, what I would do is I'd have to go to church more, right? Or I'd have to be better to my wife or better to my kids. And so that's our solution, is typically it's either work, right, do something, be good, or it's some type of religious philosophy we have. God's too big for just one religion, right? Just a philosophy. But we know that there's a problem. We know that we're separated from God, and we try to do things or think things in order to justify that we're good people. I like what Pascal said. He said that every man has a God-shaped hole in his heart. Every man has this God-shaped void, and he tries to fill it with everything but God. It's like our granddaughter, Eliana, when she was learning this little, you know, the square peg, trying to put it in a round hole. Wouldn't work. And that's what Pascal said. The hole in your heart can't be filled with anything but God. And so money doesn't work, sex doesn't work, alcohol, drugs, relationships, pornography, work, cars, even religion can't fill the emptiness. I remember as a kid, I asked my mom, how do I get to heaven? And I remember it as if it was yesterday. She just said, boy, you better be good. That's what most people think. They think God should let them in because they're good. But if you just think logically through this, if anyone would have had a reasoning that they were good in order to be in fellowship with God, to not be separated from God, it would have been Adam and Eve, right? How many times did they sin before they were separated? One. Like one time was enough to separate them from God. They obeyed everything God ever told them to do except once. That was enough. And people tell me all the time, well, God's too good to send anybody to hell. I mean, unless they're like Hitler or something. Hitler would say, well, I'm not as bad as Stalin. Stalin would say, well, I'm not as bad as Mussolini. Mussolini would say, well, I'm not as bad as Chairman Mao. What's the standard? Perfection. One sin is enough to separate us from God. And you go, well, I thought God was good. I thought God was loving and merciful. He is. But he's also a God of justice and a God of wrath and a God of holiness. And the holiness of God demands death as payment for sin. Imagine if like you read the paper tomorrow morning and you'd say, and it said Mike DeGuzman murdered somebody after church because he asked me a question I didn't want to hear. And then a year later, you see me walking around with my family on the square. You're like, wait a second, this dude murdered somebody. I mean, if nothing else, he should at least be in jail for more than a year, right? And so you come up to me and go, Mike, so good to see you. How'd you get out of jail? And I said, listen, I went to the judge and I said, Judge, I tried to raise my kids right. I tried to treat my wife right. I mean, I admit, yeah, I murdered the guy, but that was the only person I ever murdered. I mean, overall, I am a good guy and my good outweighs my bad. So, Judge, I think you should pardon me. The judge says, you know what, Mike, you're right. I'm a good judge. I'm a loving judge. I'm a merciful judge. And so I'm going to look past the murder. You're free to go. Everyone would be saying, it would be an outrage. Why? Because justice was never served. Is God good? Yes. Is he loving? Yes. Is he merciful? Absolutely. But he is also a God of justice and a God of wrath and a God of holiness. And the holiness demands death as payment for sin. That's a problem. And so God's solution, number five, is he's finished the work. You see, what sin did is it put a death sentence on humanity. And I've heard people say, they'll say, well, that's just not fair. Like that we're paying for what Adam and Eve did. You're right. That doesn't seem fair. But let me ask you a question. If you were in the garden, what would you have done? Well, knowing what you know now, right, you wouldn't have eaten of it? Because you would have known better, right? Well, have you ever done anything that you knew was wrong before you did it, and then you did it anyway? If they wouldn't have eaten the fruit, you would have eaten it. I'd have probably beat you to it, though. Right? I mean, we've all sinned. I mean, we can blame them if we want, but we have our own sin nature that we have to worry about. And what sin did is it put a death sentence on humanity. So although God is loving and kind and merciful and compassionate, he's also just and holy. Well, justice and holiness and love and mercy all met at one place, the cross of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8, look what it says. But God demonstrates, or God proves, his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love and justice met perfectly at the cross when Jesus died on our behalf. And the God of love was satisfied. And the God of love satisfied his justice by sending his son to die on our behalf. Not when we were good. What does it say? When we were sinners. When we were absolutely against God. So you don't like clean up your act and then come to God, right? It's God cleans his fish after he catches them, just like us, right? As you come to God at your worst, I am a sinner. God proves his love for us while we were sinners, while we were anti-God. When we were at our worst, he showed us his best. Look at John 3:16, the most quoted verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's love. His love caused him to give his Son. And then he says, whoever. Whoever believes in him. Okay, it's in him, not about him, right? In him. Whoever trusts in him. Not about him, in him. Love and justice meet at the cross. But why him and why not me? Like, I love you, so why couldn't I die for you? I love my kids. I love my wife. Why can't I just die for them? Well, because I'm a sinner just like you. And on Jesus' behalf, he was a sinless substitute. Even when he challenged the Pharisees, I would love to do a sermon someday, just going back to, if we reinstituted that courtroom and said, what do you think of Jesus? Ask the devil. And what did he say? You ask the Pharisees, what did you think of Jesus? You ask the Roman soldier, what did you think of Jesus? Just go back and redo the whole thing. And you'll find over and over and over again, they keep saying, I find no guilt in him. There's nothing that he has done wrong. In fact, the reason that he rose from death was because he was sinless. If he had sinned, he'd still be in the grave, just like everyone else who died before him and everyone else who died after him. Now, some people try to make the argument. They say, well, it was the wrong tomb that the disciples went to. That's foolish. I mean, absolutely foolish. These disciples turned the world upside down. If they went to the wrong tomb, all somebody has to say is, hey, guys, it was 4th Street, not 5th. They went to 5th. They went to the wrong tomb. Even to say, well, they got the right tomb, but they hid his body. That's so foolish. All you have to do is produce a body, and Christianity is dead. And to say that the disciples hid the body means they all died for a lie. And nobody dies for a lie. Like, a lot of people die not believing the truth. But nobody dies from a lie, for a lie. I mean, think about it. When you ask your kids, you ever ask your kids the question, what if I told you I knew that you did this? That's a different story. What if you said, before you speak, just know I have more information than you would want to give me. When they know that they're caught in a lie, you know what they do? This is what I did. They know they've been caught. Nobody dies for a lie. And the way that the disciples of Jesus were killed is absolutely horrific. Hung on crosses, torn limb from limb, 4 horses tied up to 4 limbs, and at one time, boom, they'd all run in 4 different directions. They're fed to lions. They're burned to death. They had their heads cut off. They were run through with swords. Some were even stoned to death. If they would have stolen the body, somebody says, untie the ropes. We hid the body over there. Nobody dies for a lie. And if you look at these guys, you go, they were absolute cowards before Jesus died. But something happened. Something amazing happened. They went from being cowards to being courageous. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. The last time to this little teenage girl, this child. He denies her, the great apostle Peter. And just days later, he's out there boldly preaching sermons to thousands. What happened? What happened is he saw a man whom he knew was dead and then was alive 3 days later. The resurrection changed everything. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. We read it in our call to worship this morning. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. We could say the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. So what Paul is saying here is, I'm making known to you the gospel, the very thing that saves you. Okay, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so to believe in vain means you never really believed in the first place. And then he goes on and makes this definition here. He says, for I deliver to you as of first importance. Okay, the most important thing. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Okay, in other words, according to the Old Testament, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the 3rd day according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Peter, or Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. You know, when you read through the book of Acts, you know what you keep seeing? Is people saying, he rose from death. This Jesus, he was dead. I know he was dead. No doubt in my mind, he was dead. And he has risen from death. That's the message, and that's what Paul is saying. This is the most important message there is. The problem of sin has been taken care of by a sinless substitute who went to the cross on your behalf, and he died, and he was dead in a tomb for 3 days, and then 3 days later, I saw it, he rose from death. We saw him. And what Paul is saying here is, not just us, hundreds of other people saw him. In fact, ask them. Go and ask them. Jesus died for our sins, not his sins. He didn't have any sins. All of this prophesied throughout the Old Testament, his death, his burial, his resurrection, as full payment for every sin that you have ever done. God kicked them out of the garden, right? To protect them so that this moment could come, so that they too would have a redeemer. So look at Galatians 2:21, and I used a couple of different translations to get here. He says, if we can be made right with God by keeping a set of rules or doing good, Jesus died for nothing. If we can be made right with God by keeping a set of rules, then Jesus died for nothing. There was no reason for Jesus to die if we can somehow be good enough to get into heaven. If there's any goodness at all that we can help or whatever, there's no reason for Jesus to die. Look at John 19. He says, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And the Greek word there is tetelestai. It's an accounting term. And it means like paid in full. They've even dug up tax offices from Jesus' day and the tax forms they have stamped. De Guzman family, tetelestai. Smith family, tetelestai. Johnson family, tetelestai. Meaning paid in full. All the taxes have been made. And so just before Jesus dies, he says, paid in full. It's finished. I've done it. The price for sin has been paid. And the God who said that death is required for sin is also the one who came and died for sin. He came as a sinless sacrifice. And with that background, Jesus, who knows all things, makes this really bold and I'll even say narrow-minded statement. John 14, verse 6, he says, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He did not say, I am a way. He said, I am the way, meaning there is no other way. He said, I am the truth. And what he's saying there is, every other way, it's a lie. And he says, I'm the life, meaning that all the other ways lead to death. You could actually classify, in my mind, I believe there's only two religions in the world. There's a religion in the world that says you have to do something. You got to pray, you got to go to church, you got to go to Mecca, you got to knock on people's doors, you got to help old ladies across the street, you got to give money, you got to be a philanthropist, you got to have a philosophy, right? All these different religions, you could count, you could put them in, you got to do something, you got to do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, right? And then there's biblical Christianity, which is done. I have done it for you. I have paid it in full. All of your sins upon me. Well, how do I know that that's true? Because he rose from death. Paul would later say, listen, if the resurrection is not true, you guys are fools. You are among the most foolish and the most helpless and the most to be pitied. And so I scoff when Christians will say, well, if Jesus isn't the way and he's just my way and it turns out to be wrong, I win either way. No, Paul says you're a fool. You are most to be pitied. If you're not going to hang your hat on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone, he says, it's either true, all true, and you will be honored and exalted in heaven, or none of it is true and you're a fool for thinking it is. Those are the options. So let's look at the gift, number 6. The gift is grace. So man's solution, what's man's solution? Work hard or think differently. God's solution is grace. Let's see if we can put this into an equation. It should be on the screen. It says good works equal salvation. And so usually when I ask somebody, why should God let you into heaven? they'll answer with this statement. They'll say, well, I did this or I did that. Like me, right? I'm 70% sure because I'm a good guy, right? So most people will say good works equals salvation. Well, we've seen that that doesn't work, right? Because the problem is not so much that people don't do good things, right? A lot of people do really good things. That's not the problem. The problem is that one sin is enough to separate us from God. Adam and Eve, good things. Except once. And one sin is enough to separate. So we need a solution for sin. So look at Ephesians 2, verse 8. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's a gift. It's free. Good works equals salvation does not work because it takes away grace and you still have the problem of sin. And so you're saved from the penalty of sin, which is death, through faith in Christ. And no amount of good works can ever save us because one sin is enough to condemn us. Now, some people will say, will be a little bit more spiritual, and this is where I was at, and they think, well, I'll do my part, and then God does his part, and then we'll just kind of meet in the middle, right? Or I'll do my little bit, and then God will make up the rest of it. And so their equation would look like this. Good works plus faith in Christ equals salvation. So I need to do good. I do my part, and then plus I believe in Jesus, or I go to church, or I give money, or I took communion, or got baptized, whatever, right? So I do my part, God does his part, And I believe, right? And so then God's going to save me. What's wrong with that? Well, we read it earlier. If we could be made right with God by doing good things, keeping rules, Jesus dies for nothing. But look at Romans 11. I think this actually clarifies it even better. He says, if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If it's by grace, free, it's not on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. In other words, heaven is not a reward for being good. Heaven is a gift. It's grace. And no amount of works can save you, and no amount of works can even help save you. Well, where do works come in, right? Well, I think the third equation works a little better. Faith in Christ equals salvation, which equals good works. If you are saved, your life will change. You will do good works. You will think different. James would make that argument. If a man says he has faith but he doesn't have works, can that faith save him? James is like, no, he never really had faith if his faith didn't show itself by works. The faith was never real. You see, God changes you externally after he changes you internally. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, because here's where we have a problem then. So if one sin is enough to separate us from God, and we all have more than one, how do I get heaven? How do I get forgiveness? How do I get rid of this sin? 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, he made him who knew no sin, or you could say had never sinned, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Theologians call this the great exchange. He made him who never sinned to become sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You realize when you receive Jesus, you trade him, hit your sin, and he says, and now I give you my righteousness. You become positionally as righteous as Jesus Christ is when you are in Christ. He became sin, and we become righteous. And you go, okay, how? Point seven, the invitation. You can sum it up with one word, faith. See, with information comes responsibility. And so what do you do with this kind of information? I'm reminded of the Philippian jailer. He asked Paul that same kind of question. Acts 16, verse 30, he says, and after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Even Jesus himself, John 6:47, look what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And I get people all the time, they'll say, Mike, that's too easy. It's not. Because it strips you and robs you of any pride that you could possibly take in thinking that you had any part in saving yourself. And so you go, well, you just believe? No, you don't just believe, right? It's more than just this intellectual belief about the facts of Jesus. I mean, what facts are there about Jesus that the devil doesn't believe? He knows Jesus was born of a virgin. He knows Jesus lived a perfect life. He knows Jesus performed miracles. He knows Jesus died for sins. He knows Jesus rose from death. He knows the facts about Christ. But that word faith or trust or belief, same root word in the Greek. It's a belief that trust. I mean, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your work or your beliefs or your philosophy that somehow you're going to be good enough for God to let you in? Or are you trusting in Christ alone? You go, well, how do I know what I was trusting in? How'd you answer the question earlier? When I asked you, why should God let you into heaven? What would you tell him? Let's wrap it up. One more passage here. 1 John 5. We'll close with this. He says, the testimony is this, or the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. It's a gift, right? Given us eternal life. We haven't earned it. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And then he closes with this. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, not about the Son of God, right? Who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know 100% sure that you have eternal life based on what you're trusting in. Ultimately, you're not really 70 or 50 or 51.3, are you? You're either 100 or you're zero. I mean, really, that's what it comes down to. You either know that you have eternal life because of who you've trusted, or you don't have eternal life. God's grace, it's unfathomable. It is. That God would leave heaven and he would become a man and then die for his enemies, which is what the Bible calls us. It's unfathomable. None of us would do that. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up just as we summarize and pray. June 3rd, 1993. Actually, I'll say this. May 31st, 1993. I came home 3 o'clock in the morning, drunk as can be, with my wife crying on the couch. And she just looked at me and she said, I can't do this anymore. She was done. June 3rd, a guy shared a very similar message to what I just shared with you guys this morning. And I remember sitting at the table and he said, basically, you know, he shared this message. He said, Mike, why should God let you into heaven? And I said, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus like you say. And he went, no, you don't. And I thought, well, you got some nerve coming to my house, sitting at my table with my children here. And I wanted to fight him. I was really mad when he said that. And I realized he was right. I'd done the church thing. I did that whole pray a prayer. January 10th, 1985. Had it written in my Bible. That day I prayed that prayer. Right? I remember right after that, it was a FCA meeting at our high school. Right after that, the coach or whoever was in charge of it, he said, Mike, I'm so proud of you. I prayed this prayer out loud in front of all of my peers. I was the only one. He said, Mike, I'm so proud of you. I would love to come pick you up and take you to church with me on Sunday. And I said, oh, no, I'm good, man. I said, I'm not planning on changing. And he had this look that I thought, oh, he's just offended because I won't go to his church. You know what he had that look for? Because he realized Mike didn't get it. He didn't understand. And it was 8 years later when the gospel was presented, and I went, ah, that makes sense. I'm a sinner. My sin deserves death. God left heaven and died the death that I deserved. And he says, if you believe, then you will have eternal life. If you place your faith, your trust in what my son did, then you will have eternal life. And that day I did. And Sherry will tell you, it has absolutely revolutionized my life and our family. I'm the first one in my family to become a Christian. Now we've got a couple more. I'm going to give you guys that opportunity this morning. So let's pray together. There's no prayer that saves you. It's Christ who saves you. But there's a great opportunity just to tell him, to say, Lord Jesus, save me. Maybe you've been trusting in your own works, your own goodness, your own philosophy, but not in Christ alone. Now's a great time. Just tell him, say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know my sin deserves death, but I thank you that you died on my behalf as a sinless substitute. And I'm asking you if you will save me. Father, I pray for this church, such a simple message. It's the message of hope. I pray that you would give us opportunities this week to take what we've learned and to share with others. As I know, we work and we live and we play among a dark and depraved generation of people that don't know Christ. And you've called us to be lights into this world. And so, God, give us opportunities this week to share your gospel. Father, I thank you that you've given us enough information that we can trust you. And I look forward to learning more of the things that are unfathomable now. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.